been here. And my folks liked it so much the first time they were clamoring to come with me again. So I said, well, I think I can find room in the apartment for you all. So here they are. Once again, they're Bruce and Pat Kaiser. For those of you like me who need a little reminder on names, and if I don't get your name right off, forgive me. I've been to a lot of islands and to a lot of countries, actually, since I've been here last. So I have to carry around an index file in my head, and sometimes it's tough to retrieve the proper name to the proper face in the right time. But I do think of you often and pray for you here in the work of God on this island, and I'm glad to be back among you. Now, first things first, before I get into the exposition of the word, I was in Canada last week speaking with Jim and June McKendrick, and they asked to be remembered to you all. And not only was I with them, I was also with Bernard and Jill Osborne, who asked to be remembered to you all. So if they come around and they ask if I remembered to say hello for them, I've discharged my duty properly. Now, in all of the meetings, I'm going to be here, Lord willing, till September 25th. And in all of the meetings that I'm responsible for, I've been thinking about a line from a hymn. Now, it's a dangerous thing to get your theology from your hymnology, because sometimes the hymn writers take a little poetic license. But I think I'm on safe ground, because the line from the hymn I'm thinking of says, "Great are the offices he bears, and great his character appears, exalted on the throne." Of course, the one that's speaking of is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to think about his character and his offices this month with you. And so in all the meetings I'm responsible for, Lord willing, unless the Holy Spirit really puts something else on my heart, I'm planning on speaking every message on some different aspect of the Lord Jesus, some different title, or some different characteristic. Now, to begin with this morning, I'd like to turn in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, please. Isaiah 42, and we'll see the first title of our Lord Jesus Christ here that I want to speak about with you. Incidentally, is this meeting over at 10:30? Yes, okay, good. Have to get reacclimated to the schedule. Don't want all the citizens of Spanish Wells angry with me on my first morning because I went and was on Man of War schedule when I should have been on Spanish Wells schedule or something like that, you know. Or worse than that, a Pennsylvania schedule. Those are really confusing. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant." Now I'll just stop there for a moment. That is what I want to think about this morning with you. The Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes I run into old friends from school or wherever, you know, people that I've known. And, you know, they always, it seems like when you meet somebody after a lot of years and you've kind of grown up together and now, well, what are you doing now? Now we want to tell them all the good things that are happening and how successful we've been, you know? And, you know, it's one thing if you can get up and you can say, well, I'm a doctor, you know, oh, that's nice, and or I'm an attorney or something. Whoa, well, you had to go to school for a long time for that, eh? Yes, that's nice. Or I'm the captain of a smack boat, you know, and we're having a good season. So you've got to tailor your illustrations for where you're at. And, you know, that's all very good. And people like to put on their success, you know. Nothing wrong with that, with talking about the good things that have happened to us. But what if someone said to you, well, I'm a servant. Now, maybe it doesn't have the stigma that it once had, but I know years ago, you know, if you were a servant, well, people looked at you as somewhat lower class. And, you know, in some parts of the world, they had not only servants' quarters, but servants' entrances. They couldn't come to the front door. They had to go around the back or something. A servant is not something we think of as an exalted title, because those are people that do demeaning, lowly work. And yet here it speaks about the servant of the Lord, whom we're going to find out is the Lord Jesus. Verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Now, this is the servant of the Lord here, and he has a wonderful future there. He's going to bring judgment to the earth. Now, the earth is in tremendous need of judgment. Sometimes when we think of judgment, we only think about heaven and hell. Now, that's an aspect of judgment. That's true. The Bible speaks about the great white throne of judgment in Revelation 20, where the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord, and those whose names aren't found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire for eternity. That is very certainly a judgment. But that is not all of what the Bible means when it speaks about judgment, particularly in the Old Testament. When God talks about judgment, he talks about the establishment of justice and equity in the earth. Now, I don't have to tell you, with your television stations here that give you news from all around the world and newspapers and magazines that you can read, you can look around and you can see the world's in a mess, isn't it? It's in a very sorry state. Whether you're talking about Iraq or, you know, we kind of don't hear so much about Afghanistan anymore, but there's been a major firefight going on for the last 5 days or so, and people have been being killed there. But Iraq has kind of pushed it out of the headlines, so we don't hear so much about it. But you look at those countries in the Middle East, you look at a good number of countries in Africa that are either at war currently or on the verge of it. You can look at the crime in North America and the tremendous violence there. You can look at your own islands and see the problems that have been brought about by the drug trade. And you can say, you know, the world is in tremendous need of judgment. It's in need of someone coming and righting the wrongs. Someone coming and dealing with the bad people and rewarding the good people. Someone coming and making sure what is right happens. And the Lord here speaks about his servant, and he says he's going to bring his judgment to the isles, the Old Testament way of saying he's going to cover the whole earth with his judgment. But look at this servant, how he comes. I mean, when the United States wanted to bring order to Iraq, I tell you what we did. We took like 100,000 soldiers and dropped them over there, you know. And the British sent a bunch of soldiers, and now different countries are sending soldiers over there. And our idea is, if you throw enough brute force at the problem, we'll be able to put down forcibly any opposition. So if you just have enough tanks, enough half-tracks, enough Humvees, enough guys with machine guns, then you can deal with the problem. But they're finding out it's not that easy, is it? It's never been that easy. Because man's problem is a heart problem. But when this servant that Isaiah is speaking about, when he comes to earth to establish judgment, the wonderful thing is, it's not based solely on force. In fact, the first time this servant came to earth, there was nothing of force or coercion in his methodology. Look at how he's described in verse 3, or verse 2 actually. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, he wasn't going to come and start some tremendous campaign, elect me as your leader. In fact, we read in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus came, there was a point in time when they would have taken him and made him a king. But John tells us he passed right through the midst of them, for his time was not yet come. And so he wasn't coming to promote himself or to demand that people come and flock to some kind of political kingdom that he was establishing. He would tell Pilate, when Pilate asked him, are you a king then? He would say, thou sayest I am a king. For this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the earth, that I might bear witness to the truth. Ah, so he's not talking about a kingdom of this world. Because, you know, it's notorious. Anywhere I go in the world, people talk about their leaders, and politician is kind of synonymous, unfortunately, in many places, with someone who bends the truth, you know. And there's always scandal. Wherever you go in the world, there's no perfect government. Doesn't matter what country I've been in, nobody can point to their government and say, I have no problem with it. It's a government totally based on truth. But the Lord Jesus could say that. Because his kingdom wasn't a kingdom of this world. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom that he was going to establish based on himself. And he was going to gather together citizens of that kingdom whose hearts had been changed, who had been saved, born again by his Holy Spirit, and therefore brought into the kingdom of God. But verse 3 goes on in this meek description of the servant. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, both of those things, a bruised reed is a, you know, a little reed that is very easy to break. Any one of these little children that were up here in the Sunday school could come along and just snap the thing in half. There's no effort to it whatsoever. Likewise, a smoking flax, just a little bit of burning something, you know, that you could just blow on and it's out. You know, this little light of mine, the one with Satan, blow it out. Well, anybody could blow on this smoking flax and it would go out. But he says he's not going to do that. He's not going to come and break even the most tender, the most vulnerable, the easiest to break things. He's going to come with gentleness, in other words. Now, that is wonderful. Because, you know, there have been a lot of people that have come to power in various places through history with grand goals, and they have wanted to do good for people. But in rushing along to put in their programs, they've destroyed certain weak people in their countries and under them. And, you know, that's a very sad thing when that happens. But this servant, he's not like that. He comes and he's gentle. He was the one who said to his disciples that they should come and take his yoke upon them, for his yoke was easy and his burden was light. And so he wasn't going to overtax them. But you know, before this servant could bring his judgment to the isles, before he could cover the earth in the kind of justice that he wanted to bring about, he had first to suffer. And Isaiah speaks a bit about that as well. Let's go over to Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 13. Isaiah 52 and 13. Here again he says, "Behold my servant, he shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings that shut their mouths at him, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now really, these verses at the end of chapter 52 go with chapter 53. The chapters in our Bibles are only about 800 years old, and the writing here is more than 700 years before the time of Christ. So you're looking at a 2,500-year gap from when this was written to when the chapters were put in place, and the people that put in the chapters put them in for our convenience, not because there was any inspiration about the thing. That I say all that to say that sometimes our chapter falls right in the middle of a thought flow that the Holy Spirit is trying to bring about. So 52 really goes with 53. And 52 kind of does something that people in the ancient world like to do in their writing. They like to give you a little preview. Now, I'm sure you've seen these, you know, on the television. They'll have a commercial showing you what's going to be on a certain program. And they'll show you a little bit of the program, preferably the most exciting parts, that are designed to get your interest so that you'll tune into the program. And in that little 30-second commercial or whatever it is, they'll try and get the most salient details, the most important ideas across to you so that you'll hopefully be interested and watch their program. That's sort of how this goes, because verse 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52 are really a synopsis of chapter 53. They're really a preview. They show you in miniature form the contents of chapter 53. So let's look at what it says. He says, first of all, "My servant shall deal prudently," or some translations say, "he shall deal wisely." The margin there in your King James Bible says, "he shall prosper," and many translations have adopted that. And that's all very beautiful, isn't it? The servant is going to come, and he's going to deal wisely, and he's going to deal prudently. He's going to be successful, in other words. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So far, so good. Here the servant comes and he's lifted up. This is tremendous. But then it says in verse 14, kind of a change in tone. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations," that could be translated. "The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had they not been told shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So here in the space of three verses, you get the whole history of the servants. The servant is wise. The servant is prosperous. The servant is successful. The servant is exalted. Ah, but the servant is humbled. The servant's visage is marred. In other words, his appearance is bruised and battered and damaged and hurt. And then the nations are astounded at this servant because he's done something they've never seen or heard from before. Now, how did this all come about? Well, let's look at chapter 53 for the answer. Look at verse 1 there. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, who would believe this story? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Here's this tremendous message, a message unlike any other. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So in looking to this servant, his importance doesn't lie in his physical appearance. You know, that goes for a lot today in the world. Everybody, you know, that I just saw in the paper the other day that in the States there's a record number of fat reduction surgeries going on. Now, doubtless there are some that are having that surgery because of adverse health problems when they get very obese. But there are other people, you know, that are just searching, people that aren't even heavy at all, just searching to have some kind of surgery or something so that they'll look perfect. Because Hollywood has put on their minds this idealized form of beauty that real people seem very hard to match up to. And so they try and get a little help from the cosmetic surgeon, you know, a little liposuction here, a nip and a tuck there, and all this kind of thing. And they're trying to build themselves the perfect body artificially. And you know something? That's not what the beauty of this servant lies in. That's not, well, people didn't look at him as he walked down the street and say, wow, you know, there's a Tom Cruise, there's a Robert Redford type of guy. No, they looked at him, and although I'm certain that the Lord Jesus was perfect in every respect, physically, there was nothing about his physical appearance that would demand that people thought he was so exalted. He just looked like a normal man. And in fact, when the nation saw him in the context of suffering, which this whole chapter is in that context, he looked like a tender plant, like just a little tender plant that could be stepped upon by anyone who wasn't paying careful attention. And he looked like a root out of dry ground. In other words, tremendously vulnerable. And just didn't look that impressive at all. It says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. They looked at him and they said, very carefully, you're not our idea of a savior. You're not what we had in mind. We wanted some big, mighty man to come lead our armies and deliver us from their yoke of the Roman Empire. We wanted someone to take care of all of our problems, but not to change our lives. You know, that's what many people want today. They say, you know, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to change how I live now. And I want to know I'm saved, and I want to know I have peace with God, but I want to continue on living the way I've always been living. But you know, the Bible says it doesn't work that way. It says that God's Savior, when he comes in and saves, he doesn't just save you in respect to heaven and hell. He saves your life presently, such that the Christian now lives differently because he is the Holy Spirit living within who puts forth the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 speaks about, the very character of Christ reproduced in our lives. So for somebody who merely has the truth up here and says, you know, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but then they live their life as if he doesn't exist, I'm sorry, that head knowledge won't get them anywhere, will it? No, it won't. There has to be a receiving of the Lord Jesus from a truly repentant heart, saying, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I need to be saved. You say, oh, the gospel meeting Sunday night, I'm sorry, I slip this way sometimes. Yeah, but that's how it is. You know, we have to come before the Lord and say, I'm lost and I'm bankrupt. And when you come to the Lord, it's not because he's the most beautiful person this world has ever seen or the most attractive person to the world, because the world manifestly does not find him attractive. They denigrate him. They put him down. They run down the name of the Lord Jesus every chance they get. He is the butt of jokes. This world doesn't find the Lord Jesus beautiful. The nation did not find him beautiful when he first came to them. John tells us he came unto his own in John chapter 1, and his own received him not. How tragic. Gets worse. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So they despised the Lord Jesus. They hated the Lord Jesus. They rejected the Lord Jesus. And many still do that today. There's no shortage of those who despise the Lord Jesus, who, if they could, would wipe his name out from the annals of history and not have him spoken of again. There are still, sadly, many that are like that. It says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, if you had one word to be written over your life and to describe you, if someone had to describe you in one word, what word would you like it to be? Well, it'd probably be something positive, you know, like loving or compassionate or wise. You wouldn't want it to be grouchy or something, would you? I mean, that wouldn't be very good. You know, if you had one thing to describe your life and your life's experience, you'd want it to be something like happy or joyful, wouldn't you? That's what I'd want. But written over the Lord Jesus Christ's experience, it says a man of sorrows, one who was daily acquainted with sorrow. From his first moment in this world, as the little baby in Bethlehem, there were those that were plotting to do away with him. Those like Herod, who approved wholesale genocide there in Bethlehem to get rid of the babies two and under, to try and get rid of this one who had been promised. And he had to flee to Egypt with his parents, didn't he? And then he came back, and they couldn't resettle in their home area. They had to go up to Nazareth because there was a certain relative of that Herod the Great ruling down in Bethlehem. And they settled in Nazareth, and as the Lord Jesus grew up, we're not told very much in Scripture about that. But we can think about one who was holy, one who was harmless, one who was undefiled, one who was entirely pure. Just to get up every morning in this world that is decidedly unholy and impure and morally filthy, to be quite frank. To get up every day and live your life surrounded by that, what would that be like? Imagine if you were walking around in the world and everybody could look at you and you were clean. You were showered. Your hair wasn't out of place. But everybody else and everything else in the world was dirty. I mean, it would drive you mad. You know, when I go into a public restroom sometime, and I look around and I say, my goodness, when has this thing been cleaned? I don't want to touch anything in that place, you know, especially in some big cities I've been in. And imagine the Lord Jesus, a morally perfect being, one without sin, one who not only did no sin, but he knew no sin, the Bible says, neither was there guile found in his mouth. One who was totally pure, to get up every morning in the obscurity of Nazareth and to go about his daily routine surrounded by sinners. Sinners in his home, sinners in the street, sinners in the carpenter shop that he'd have to deal with, sinners that he'd meet in the synagogue, sinners everywhere, and sin all over. How it grieved his holy soul. How he had sorrow at seeing the evil in this world. You know, sometimes I sorrow over the evil of this world, but really there's a lot of sorrow in this world and a lot of evil I'm not acquainted with. But here was one who perfectly knew all the evil that was in the world and rejected it, hated it, eschewed it with unutterable loathing from the depths of his soul. And yet he was surrounded by it all the time and yet untainted. Well, he was a man of sorrows. When he began his ministry and started to preach, there were those that heard him gladly, the common people, but there were many more that rejected him and said, we've got to do away with this man. This man's a blasphemer. This man's possessed with a demon. We've got to do something about this man. We've got to get rid of him. And there was that anticipation. So many times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus flings back the veil on his holy mind and tells us, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the elders. I must be crucified, he would tell his disciples. And when he got up to Jerusalem, on that night before he was betrayed, his soul was exceedingly troubled as he even thought of one of his own betraying him. And then after that supper in the upper room, when he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place which name means olive press, and as he was pressed by the thought of what was to transpire at Calvary, not just the nails through his hands and feet, not just the whip back, not just the beard plucked from his cheeks, not just being spat upon and cursed and made the song of drunkards, as the psalm puts it, but to have himself be made a sin offering for us, to have the Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all that Isaiah speaks about in this chapter, to have that happen. What sorrow that brought to the Lord Jesus Christ's heart. And then finally to be taken like a common thief by a glorified lynch mob with swords and staves and torches and carry him away to a series of sham trials and treat him so poorly and beat him and deprive him of sleep and flog his back and make him carry that cross to Golgotha and finally to nail him there and to hang him up there to die. A slow, agonizing, painful death. And then, when man had done their worst, for God to lay the sin of the world upon the Lord Jesus and judge him for it. That is indeed what is meant by that phrase, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He says, we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Don't know if you've ever seen anyone that has been ravaged by some kind of disease or maybe deformed in an accident and it's hard to look at them. And people don't want to look at them. You know, they don't want to see that kind of thing. They hate it when pictures are put up on their television of starving little children because it's more comfortable not to think about that kind of thing, right? But here they hid their faces from the Lord Jesus. They didn't want to see him. They didn't want to look at him. He was an odious thing in their sight. And yet it says, verse 4, in all of that, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, it wasn't for himself that he was enduring all of this. It was the vicarious sufferings of the Lord Jesus, him suffering in our place, in my place, in your place. It was for us. And yet we did esteem him, it says. It says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, that's what we wanted to happen to him. That's what we thought should happen to him, he says. But he says, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. So it was all our sin laid on this servant. It wasn't his own. It wasn't his own iniquity. He didn't have any. But all of ours was laid on him. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This is the astounding thing about the Lord Jesus. When they brought him before his accusers, and they brought him before the various judges, be it Herod, be it Pilate, be it Annas or Caiaphas, in that series of sham trials, the false witnesses couldn't even agree one with another against the Lord Jesus. In other words, they couldn't lie well enough to get their stories into agreement to make it sound like what they were accusing of the Lord Jesus as true. He didn't need to speak a word in his defense. If he had spoken in his defense, he could have gone free right there. But the Lord Jesus didn't speak in his defense, did he? No, the Lord Jesus, it says, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus went to Calvary without protest. In fact, he said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He went there in accordance with his father's will. He went there entirely voluntary, going there of his own volition, desiring to accomplish the work which his father had sent him for. And then it says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. The Lord Jesus would die. The Lord Jesus would be cut off out of the land of the living. Now think about of whom this is said. This is the one that it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He would say in that same gospel, that's in John 1, in John 17, verse 3, he would say, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the very author of life, as Peter will call him in the book of Acts. This is the one who has made everything. Without him was not anything made that is made, says John 1, verse 3. This is the one who, by him were all things created in heaven and earth, Colossians 1 will tell us. And yet he was cut off out of the land of the living. Well, even in his death, people didn't give the Lord Jesus any respect. It says in verse 9, and he, and that could be translated really, and they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. So in other words, man wanted to see the Lord Jesus buried with criminals. They wanted to see him occupy a lowly felon's grave. They wanted him to be linked with the murderers and the thieves and the horrible criminals. That's where they wanted him born, because that's all they thought of him. But it says he was with the rich in his death. God overruled. And Joseph of Arimathea came forward with a newly hewn tomb, newly cut out of the rock, where never anyone was laid, one that was not ceremonially defiled or defiled in any way, for the Lord Jesus' holy body to be laid. And he was with the rich in his death. Literally in Hebrew there it says deaths. It's in the plural, because the scholars tell us that it's the intensified plural. It means that he died the very chiefest kind of death. He died a death, the very worst sort of death that could be died. It says, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, I think the word pleased has changed a little bit since the King James translators used it here. We use it in the sense of something we derive pleasure from, like fishing pleases me. You know, to catch a mutton snapper, I'm very pleased. But in the old, and that's not just an illustration, that's true, just for further reference there. Anyway, just seeing if you're still all awake here. Okay, good. Anyway, the word please has the sense of what you're willing to do, what you are going to do. It pleased Her Majesty the Queen to knight so-and-so. You'll hear somebody talk like that even today. And when it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it's not speaking about God as being somehow sadistic and wanting to inflict torture on someone. No, what it's saying is, it was the Lord, the Father's will to bruise him. And what was his will? Yes, the Lord was satisfied in respect to the Lord Jesus. But in making the Son a sin offering, it wasn't something that God, can I say it reverently, was happy about. But it's something God knew had to be done. And something which needed to be done to satisfy God's righteousness in respect to sin. So it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now here comes pleasure in the sense we know it. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. So the Lord Jesus didn't go glibly to Calvary and say, I'm looking forward to being made a sin offering. No, he wasn't looking forward to it in the sense that it was a pleasurable experience. It wasn't. But the Lord Jesus looked beyond Calvary and said, I'm going to willingly suffer this and drink this bitter cup to its dregs, that the issue of it, the end of it, might be that I'm able to make the pleasure of the Lord prosper in my hand, that I might bring many sons to glory. that I might bring judgment to the world, that I might transform this planet into the millennial kingdom, that I might finally usher in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and where there is peace. That is what he looked for, and the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. No king has ever been able to do that in this world, but this servant will be able to do it. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So this servant, after all of his travail, after all of his suffering, he would come through that, and he would be satisfied that he had done it, and done it for not only a worthy cause, but a successful cause. The cause of bringing many and justifying them before God, of having them declared righteous before him. The cause of entering into glory. The Lord Jesus would pray to his Father in John 17, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the Lord Jesus not only had the glory which he veiled when he took on humanity in this earth, but the Lord Jesus today has, I say it reverently, aspects of his glory that wouldn't have been seen or appreciated by the universe had it not been for Calvary. In other words, he hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there are things about the Lord Jesus, beauties in his person and character, that we wouldn't have known about if it weren't for Calvary. I mean, I suppose we would have known his love. We would have seen how he created us, because he loves us. We would have seen how he gives us food. We would have seen how he gives us rain. We would have seen how he gives us all the necessary stuff of life, and I suppose we would have known thereby that God loves us. But really, that's not the only evidence that God loves us, is it? Because on top of that, we have the evidence that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Would we really know the depths of his love if it weren't for Calvary? Not in the way we do today, thank God. We know it because the Lord Jesus loved us first, came and died for us when we were his enemies, laid down his life voluntarily on that cross for us, and he's entered into glory. That one who humbled himself to the lowest point has now been exalted to the highest point. So therefore, we have the Lord Jesus this morning as the servant. And by way of application, you say, that's nice. We're always love to hear nice things said about the Lord Jesus, but how does that affect my life? Well, is there anything that the Lord Jesus would ask us to do that is beneath us? Is there anything, any task, that the Lord Jesus would set before a born-again Christian that we shouldn't run to do and accomplish? Because he has first served us. He said to his disciples, I am your Lord and Master, and yet I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for men. So let us indeed go forth in this week with the attitude that we're going to be servants of the Lord Jesus. We're going to do his will, and we're going to serve one another and those we encounter out there in the world. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, the one of whom there is no spot or stain or blemish whatsoever. Father, we're thankful for all he endured for us. It's a mystery to us. We can't enter into it in our feeble minds, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and particularly the Holy One who knew no sin being made sin for us. Oh, Father, we marvel at it. And we worship thee for it. We thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth regarding him, as thou hast said. And that we put this into practice in our lives this week. And be servants of the Lord Jesus and of one another. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.